Lord, thank you for the book of Isaiah, and thank you for all of the wonderful things, Lord, that we've been learning. And again, Lord, we open up our hearts to you, and would you speak to us, Lord, things that we need to hear tonight from the Holy Spirit. And we know that you're faithful, that your word's not going to return void, but it's going to accomplish the very thing that you sent it out to do. And Lord, if there's someone here tonight that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, may tonight be the night that they would, in their hearts, bow their knee to you and give it all up to you, Lord. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah 46. We're going to be looking at chapters 46 and 47 tonight. And I'm just amazed at the book of Isaiah, how many directions that Isaiah is taking, but all with the theme of judgment and comfort. For example, in chapter 43, we looked at God's promise to both redeem and restore Israel. In chapter 44, we looked at God's promise to pour out his spirit upon the nation of Israel, which he will in fact do in the last days. And in chapter 45, last week, we looked at Cyrus, the Medo-Persian king that God raised up to conquer Babylon, and we also looked at Israel's future influence over the nations. Now, the prophet Isaiah, we reminded you last week, wrote these prophecies right around the year 712 BC. Cyrus, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, had not even been born yet. In fact, at the time that Isaiah wrote these prophecies, Assyria was still the reigning world empire. Babylon had not yet conquered the Assyrian Empire. The southern kingdom of Judah had not yet been taken captive by Babylon. And the Medo-Persian Empire, of which Cyrus was the king, had not even been formed yet, let alone conquered the Babylonian Empire. But Isaiah is writing about these things 106 years before Babylon became a world-ruling empire, before Babylon conquered the city of Jerusalem, and before the fall of Babylon, 70 years even beyond that. And so this prophecy of Isaiah precedes the fall of Jerusalem by 106 years. It would be like you and I writing of things that are going to come to pass in the United States in the year 2114. That's exactly what we're talking about. That we could from today predict things to a T that are going to happen in the United States in the year 2114. And this prophecy of Isaiah precedes the fall of Babylon by 176 years. That would be like us writing of the things that are going to be true in the United States in the year 2184, that far in advance. And now in chapter 46, we're going to look at God's superiority over the gods of Babylon. See, God wants them to know that their gods are nothing because they thought they were something. And then in chapter 47, we're going to look at the fall of Babylon. Babylon's gods could not keep Babylon from falling to Cyrus, the Medo-Persian king, the one that God himself would raise up. And so in chapter 46, God's superiority over the gods of Babylon. It says in verse 1, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. Now, Bel and Nebo were the chief gods of Babylon. Bel was the Babylonian god of the sun, and Nebo was the Babylonian god of wisdom. Nebo was evidently, in their understanding, Bel's son. Now, the Babylonian kings would name themselves after their gods, the gods of Babylon. So you have Nebuchadnezzar, whose name means, may Bel protect our borders. That's what Nebuchadnezzar means. And then we have another king named Belshazzar, which means master, protect the king. And so their gods, they were closely connected to their gods, and they looked to their gods for blessing it all. And in those days when a nation was victorious in battle, they credited their God with the victory. Our God was superior over your God, that kind of a thing. And so the Babylonians would give credit to Bel and Nebo for their victories in conquering the known world at that time. And so God is going to set things straight.
God is going to tell Babylon a few things about their chief gods, Bel and Nebo. But Babylon was known for making rather large idols of their gods. Just huge idols. King Nebuchadnezzar, you remember, made an idol of himself that was 90 feet tall of solid gold. So they had these large idols that represented their chief gods, Bel and Nebo, and they would parade these huge images around the streets on these ox carts, pulled by oxen, beast of burden, and the people would all stoop down or bow down to these images. But here it says, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. And so God is mocking the fact that the people of Babylon bow down and they stoop down to these idols and worship. But Bel and Nebo are going to bow down and stoop down to the Medo-Persian Empire when Cyrus conquers Babylon. This thing is a setup, and that's exactly what ends up happening. Now, we know that who was behind Cyrus was God himself, the God of Israel. He said, I'm going to raise him up. He's going to perform my righteousness amongst the nations. And so, by default, Bel and Nebo bow down to and stoop down to the God of Israel. That's the picture here. It also says in verse 1, your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beasts. And so the beasts would carry these, their gods, all over the place. And they would struggle to do so just because these images were so heavy. In other words, your gods can't even carry themselves. You see? But they've got to be carried around by beasts of burden. And they can't even move themselves. They've got to be moved by others. You know, what good are they really? God just puts the gods of Babylon in their place. They stoop, verse 2, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. And so no matter what the people of Babylon do, no matter what the gods of Babylon do, they will not be able to deliver Babylon from the hand of God working through Cyrus. And of course, that's exactly what would happen. Now remember, this is 176 years now before Babylon was conquered. 106 years before Babylon even came to power. And in fact, God is saying, your gods, Bel and Nebo, will themselves be taken into captivity by the Medo-Persian Empire, and they were. One of the first things that these empires would do when they would conquer another empire is take their gods. Listen to me, verse 3. O house of Jacob. And so now God turns his attention to Israel and to all the remnant of the house of Israel. Now the southern kingdom of Judah, who were still in the land at the time of this prophecy. You remember the rest of the nation, the northern kingdom of Israel, had already been taken into captivity into Assyria. But God wanted his people to listen very carefully. He says, though you, that's Israel, are going to be eventually taken captive into Babylon, and Babylon's going to give credit to your captivity, to their own gods, Bel and Nebo, rest assured that the time will come when their gods are not going to be able to deliver them from my hand. And someday they're even going to be carried into captivity themselves. And so this would be a blessing to the people to understand this, that God would tell them beforehand. But think of the blessing it would be for them while they're in captivity in Babylon some 106 years later for a 70-year time period. Speaking to his people, God says, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb. So in opposition to the gods of Babylon who have to be carried around by others, God is saying to his people Israel, I'm your God. And I've carried you from day one. From the day of your birth as a nation, from the day that I created you. God created the nation of Israel, of course. He delivered them from their bondage in Egypt. He brought them into their own land, the land of Israel. And God had carried them literally from their beginning and will continue to do so until, well, they're going to have no end, of course. Isaiah 63:9, it says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of the presence, his presence, saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bore them and carried them all the days of old. God was always with them, even when they didn't believe that he was. Even to your old age, verse 4, I am he, and even to the gray hairs I will carry you. I have made you, I will bear you, even I will carry and will deliver you. What absolutely comforting words to those who would eventually go into captivity to Babylon, that God is right by them. And what absolutely wonderful words to hear, especially when they have to listen to the Babylonians praise their gods for the victory that they've given them over Israel, you see. God had carried Israel from its beginning, and he's going to carry them to the end, even in old age. Now, there are two times, of course, in our lives when we're going to be carried by others. One of them is our birth, and the other one is our death. Just can't help it. But God is there. And so he says, I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and I will deliver you. That's God's promise to his people Israel. To whom, verse 5, will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? Well, what's the answer to that? Absolutely no one. There's no one who we can even place alongside of God and make a comparison, because there's no one like God. Back in chapter 40, verse 18, it says, to whom will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to him? Again, no one. It's impossible. They, verse 6, speaking of the Babylonians, they lavish gold out of the bag and they weigh silver in the balance. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. So the Babylonians would have to hire someone to fashion their gods out of silver and gold that they themselves would have to provide, and then they would fall down and worship those idols, the things that they made, as though they were their god. Again, how foolish. And God has been talking about this sort of a thing, how men have their idols and how foolish that is, for about 6 or 7 chapters now, just how ridiculous that idols are. Again, in opposition to the God of Israel who made us. Babylonians have to make their own gods and have to provide with their own hands for their own gods, where it's just the opposite with the God of Israel, who made us and provides for us. In Isaiah 40, verse 19, the workman molds a graven image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Jeremiah 10:2, thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven. For the Gentiles, it says, are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of a workman, with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammer it so that it won't fall over. They are upright like a palm tree and they cannot speak. They must be carried, but they themselves cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, God says to his people. For they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. They can't do a thing. They're not real. So when a man makes and fashions his own god, he makes it like himself. The figure of a man with a head and with eyes and with ears and with a mouth. But at best, what man makes and forms, sometimes in his own mind, is less than the man himself who forms it. That's just the way it is. Because though he has a head, he can't think. And though he has eyes, he can't see. And though he has ears, he can't hear. And though he has a mouth, this idol, he can't speak. So man makes his god like himself, but less than himself. You know, often people say that they couldn't worship a god who does this or allows this or something else. People often say that. It's always a smokescreen. And what they're really saying is that if they were God, they wouldn't do this, you see. Isn't that how it is? So people make a god like themselves. If I were God, this is what I would do. If I were God, I would smoke them. So would most of you. But our God is so patient and long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So they lavish gold out of the bag, and they weigh silver in the balances. They hire a goldsmith, and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on their shoulders. They carry it and set it in its place, and it stands. From its place, it shall not move. So you take your god, you can do whatever you make the best god in the world. You place it on a shelf, and when you come back the next morning, guaranteed he's going to be there. Why? Because he can't move or do anything for himself. He's not real. You can be sure he's not going to run away. Again, they might have feet, but they can't walk. In fact, they've got to be carried about by others because they're not real. They're false. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer nor save him out of his trouble. The God that man conjures up in his mind can't do anything for that man. Not a single thing. And what you really end up doing is worshiping yourself. All in contrast here to the true and living God who hears us, who answers us, and delivers us out of all of our trouble. Again, what a comfort to the people of Israel who were at that time or eventually would be in captivity and would be tempted in their captivity to think that God wasn't hearing them, that God would not at some point deliver them. Remember this, verse 8, and show yourselves men. And so God's reminding Israel that you're just men. And don't forget that gods that are made by men, they can't help you. Recall to mind, in other words, remember your God, the one that made you, O ye transgressors. Remember why you're in captivity in the first place. The reason they were in captivity is because of their disobedience to God. The reason they were in captivity is because of their idolatry. Now, excavations in the land of Israel have dug up the fact that when Israel went into captivity, that before Judah went into captivity, that many of them had taken up with the false gods of the land. They had gone headlong into idolatry. And that's the one thing they did learn in that captivity, to have nothing at all to do with idols. But their houses were full of these images, and they've been uncovered, these idols. Remember, verse 9, the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. They had forgotten who their God was. They had forgotten that he was from everlasting. They had forgotten the fact that he was the true and living God and there was no other God. And see, that's what idolatry does. Paul said covetousness is idolatry. See, we can get so wrapped up in things that it can take our hearts away from God. And before you know it, we've forgotten the greatness of God. We've forgotten that he's the one we call out to, you know, and we begin to trust in other things. Isaiah 45, we read this last week, verse 5, I am the Lord, there is no other, there is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you've not known me. And so, again, in these chapters, God is continuing to remind them that he is God and there's no one else beside him. Declaring, verse 10, the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all of my pleasure. And so, again, God dwells in the eternal. He dwells not in the time continuum like we, but we're limited by time. We're even limited by our minds, and our thinking is limited by time. And so everything to us has a beginning and has an end, but not to God. Everything to us has a start and has a finish, but not God. And we can't think outside of this time continuum, but God can. He's eternal. He's outside of it. That's why his name is I Am That I Am. He's the everlasting, eternal God, who always was and always will be. As soon as one of you or I say, I am, we were. Because we're not eternally present. We haven't always been here, you see. You remember the angels around the throne of God, they cried day and night, who is and who was and who is to come? Just speaking of his eternal nature, he's eternal. And to prove to you and I that he's outside of the time continuum, that he created himself, he tells us the end from the beginning. The beginning from the end. No one else can do that. Declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things that are not yet done. And so God is telling us here about the fall of Babylon by Cyrus before Babylon was even a ruling world empire and before Cyrus is even born. Back in the chapter before us, in chapter 45 and verse 21, God is challenging again the foreign gods, and he says, tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. You know, get them all together. Maybe they can tell the future, you know. Who has declared this from ancient times? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there was no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior? There's no one besides me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all of my pleasure. And to top it off, not only does God tell us what he's going to do ahead of time, but God also says, you can guarantee that this is going to happen. In fact, there's no way that it won't happen. No one can keep me from doing this, even the devil, you see. Isaiah 48, verse 3, I've declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did it, and they came to pass. You know, the best way to understand the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, when God created everything, for example, when he said, the Bible says, let there be light. Literally, what it says in the Hebrew is, light be and light was. Whatever God says, it's just, that's it. It's going to happen. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Proverbs 19:21, there are many plans in a man's heart, nevertheless the Lord's counsel, that shall stand. See, you're not going to change things. God has a plan. Isaiah 14:24, the Lord of hosts has sown, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, as I have purposed, so it shall stand. And so when God speaks in his word about future things, we have his word that those things are going to come to pass. What a blessing it is to know that when we're reading the Bible, and the Bible talks about a future time when Jesus Christ will come back to this earth and rule and reign on this earth, that that is in fact going to happen. And then when we are going to be in that kingdom ruling as kings alongside of him, kings and priests in the kingdom of God, that that is fact in fact going to happen. That we have an inheritance, Peter says, that's undefiled, that fades not away, that's reserved in heaven for you who believe. We're not going to get there, and God says, well, I changed my mind, you know. I was thinking about it, and, you know, you really don't deserve this. Well, that's why we're candidates, because we don't. Praise the Lord. Heaven and earth, Jesus said, are going to pass away, but my word will not pass away. Another scripture says God honors his word even above his own name. Verse 11, calling a bird of prey from the east. And notice this, the man who executes my counsel from a far country, actually from Persia. We talked about this earlier, about Cyrus. This is a prophecy concerning Cyrus, the Medo-Persian king, who is to come from the east, and he's going to be like a bird of prey in the sense that he's going to devour flesh on his way to victory, that nothing's going to stand in his way. Why? Because God himself has decreed it. Back in chapter 41, God says about this man, I have raised up one from the north. Well, wait a minute. I thought he was coming from the east. Well, he is. Both of these things are true. Originally from the north in Media, and he shall come from the rising of the sun. That's from the east in Persia. Why? Because now the Medo-Persian Empire is combined together. He shall call on my name, and he shall come against princes as though mortar and as potter treads clay. There's going to be no stopping him. And there wasn't. And then Isaiah 44:28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he will perform all of my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. And we talked about how he gave the decree to go back and rebuild and restore Jerusalem and its temple. Isaiah 45:1, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held in order to subdue nations before him and to loose the armor of kings, to open up to him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. We talked about that last week, how he conquered in one night the city of Babylon, and the Babylonian Empire fell. Isaiah 45:13, I've raised him up in righteousness and I will direct all of his ways. In other words, what he's going to do is right because I say so. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. There was no purchase price for them to purchase themselves out of slavery. They were let go free. In Isaiah 48:14, all of you assemble yourselves and hear who among them has declared these things. The Lord loves him, and he shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. Those are the Babylonians. I have spoken. Yes, I've called him. I've brought him, and his way will prosper. All these things about a pagan king that God is going to use to put Babylon in his place. So calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country, indeed I've spoken it, I will bring it to pass, I've purposed it, I will also do it. And he did. Listen to me, verse 12, you stubborn-hearted who are far from righteousness. Now in verse 3, God told Israel to listen to him. And now in verse 12, God says, you Babylonians, you listen. Those who were stubborn, those who are far from righteousness. And this is really a description of the non-believing world. Babylon is just an expression of that. I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. Well, what does he mean by that? My salvation shall not linger. I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. God is saying, all the nations, you listen. I'm going to make salvation so simple and so clear. In fact, I'm going to tell you where it's going to emanate from, and there's going to be no guesswork on this thing. Zion, the city of Jerusalem, is where it all happens. The salvation that God is going to bring will be centered not only in a people, the Jews, salvations of the Jews, but it's going to be centered in the city of Jerusalem. And of course, outside of the city of Jerusalem, Jesus died on a cross for the sins of the entire world. And his righteousness, which is justification, is not far off from anybody that'll listen. It's not. It's not that hard to anyone that'll come to Jesus Christ. And Paul explains this perfectly in Romans chapter 10 when he says this in verse 6. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. What is the gospel saying? Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will ascend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. In other words, there's no great thing you have to do in order to be saved. God's not asking you to run up 156 steps on your knees and slay the dragon, you know, and bring back salvation. He's not saying any of that. But what does it say? The word is near you. It's even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. It's the same message Paul preached. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, or Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That's a message, and that message is so near, and it's so simple. For with the heart one believes into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all that call upon him. And then to top it off, he says in Romans 10:13, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How simple is that? And so God says about his salvation, I will bring my righteousness near. It'll not be far off. My salvation shall not linger. And I will place salvation in Zion. Just so you know where it's coming from. There's no question about it. And I can't help but repeat what we talked about last week in chapter 45, verse 22, where God said, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. So God uses Babylon to punish his people, Israel, and then he raises up somebody else to punish Babylon. But he doesn't just punish Babylon without saying, you know what, you can turn to me if you want. That's a loving God, isn't it? And now the fall of Babylon in chapter 47. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate. And so Babylon here is likened to a virgin daughter who though at one time she was called tender and delicate, just describing the luxury that Babylon lived in, she's no longer going to be called that. See, Babylon had conquered the entire known world at the time, and the world's wealth became hers. She had everything. They didn't have to work, but they just sat back in the lap of luxury and enjoyed it all. And though she once sat on a throne ruling the entire world, she's about to be dethroned. In fact, her throne's going to be the dirt. That's what God says. Jeremiah 25:12, then it'll come to pass when 70 years are completed, that's Judah's captivity in Babylon, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. Isaiah 13:19, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. That's now going out to the future. That hasn't happened yet. It'll never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation. Isaiah 14:22, for I will rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts, and cut off Babylon, the name and the remnant, and the offspring and its posterity, says the Lord, and I will also make it a possession for porcupines and marshes of muddy water. Jeremiah picks up the same theme in chapter 50. The word of the Lord spoke against Babylon, against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet. Declare among the nations, proclaim and set up a standard, proclaim and do not conceal it. Babylon is taken, Bel is ashamed, Merodach is broken in pieces, her idols are humiliated, her images are broken in pieces. For out of the north comes a nation against her, which shall make her land desolate. And no one shall dwell there, they shall move, and they shall depart, both man and beast. And then it says, in those days and at that time, says the Lord, that the children of Israel shall come, and they and the children of Judah together, with continual weeping, when they come and seek after the Lord their God. So again, we know here's a prophecy that's yet future. Babylon in some form is going to be completely destroyed again. Take the millstones and the grinding meal, or the... You know, in other words, you're going to be reduced to menial labor. You've enjoyed the luxury, but you're going to be reduced. Remove your veil. Take off the skirt. Uncover the thigh. Pass through the rivers. And so when they were taken captive, they literally had to pass through the rivers on their way to exile. They were fleeing. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not arbitrate with a man. You can cry out all you want, but this thing's been decreed. Evidently, some of them called out to the God of Israel. God says it's too late. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. And so God wants Babylon to know that the God of Israel is the one who's in charge. He's the one that's redeemed them. He wanted the Medo-Persian Empire to know that God is the one that brought this about, that brought about the letting go of the Jews. Isaiah 59:20 says the Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression and Jacob, says the Lord. And then Paul in the book of Romans repeats that. Same thing in chapter 11 of the book of Romans. Sit in silence, verse 5, and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms. Now, there's no way to get around this. When you go back into the history of Babylon and its religious influence, we're talking about the Madonna with Child. There's no way to get around this. Lady of the Kingdoms, who figures herself to be forever. Babylon considered herself the Lady of Kingdoms. It's the place where the roots of all false religion began. We have a term in the book of Revelation called Mystery Babylon, which describes all of the false religions and all the oppression of human government sort of wrapped into one entity called Mystery Babylon, which has been against the righteous from day one, not just Israel, but the church and anybody that believes in God. We're told in Revelation 7:15, the waters which you saw where the harlot sat are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. This harlot is pictured as riding on the back of the beast, and the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words are fulfilled. And the woman which you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So some difficult things to understand. But God wants Babylon to know that the reason that they were able to take his people, Judah, into captivity was not because of their great power and certainly not because of their gods, Bel and Nebo, but because he, the God of Israel, was using them to punish his people. I was angry, look at verse 6, with my people I've profaned my inheritance and given them into your hand. But you showed them no mercy. On the elderly you laid your yoke very heavily. The only reason you were able to conquer them was because I allowed it, because of their sins. But you went a little too far. You were cruel to my people, even to the aged. No respect whatsoever, you see. And they were cruel. And you said, I shall be a lady forever. You thought that you would never fall, speaking to Babylon, so that you did not take these things to heart nor remember the latter end of them. You didn't consider my people or even your end. Therefore, hear this now, you who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. Did everybody catch that? God has been telling us that he is, I am, and there's no one besides me for the last 5 or 6 chapters. And now that's the same thing that Babylon takes up. I am. Arrogant. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. We're never going down. That's what Babylon's thought was. Now remember when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had a dream and Daniel interpreted that dream, and his dream was that of this huge statue, and the statue had a head of gold, which was the Babylonian Empire, and then there was a chest and arms of silver, and that was the Medo-Persian Empire that would take over Babylon, and then there was the stomach of brass, which was the Grecian Empire that would take over the Medo-Persian Empire, and then you had the legs of iron, which was the Roman Empire that would eventually take over the Grecian Empire, and then in the end, there would come a king along with a kingdom that would smite that image at its feet and destroy that entire image, and would become a kingdom that would infiltrate the entire world, which was speaking, of course, of none other than Jesus Christ. And at that time, Nebuchadnezzar himself stood forth and said, there is no God in all the world like the God of Daniel, the God of Israel. But you remember what he did after that? He turned around and built and made out a 90-foot statue of himself and set it up in the valley of Dura, or the plains of Dura, and said, now everybody worship that. You know what he was saying by that was, I'm never going to go down. Babylon is never going to go down. Where God told him in a dream and interpreted through his prophet Daniel that you're going to be taken by the Medo-Persian Empire. In fact, that one's not going to last. This is how it's going to happen. And I'm going to end up with all the marbles. Nebuchadnezzar says, no. Babylon was sure that it was going to be forever. It had its 180-foot high walls that were 60 foot wide, and it had its towers every so many feet, and its bars and gates. It was sure that would never be taken. Remember what happened next to King Nebuchadnezzar? He became insane. Ate grass like a beast in the field. And then it says, until he would admit that the God of Israel is the God who's in charge of everything, and he's just a puppet. But these two things, verse 9, shall come to you in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. You say it's not going to happen? It's going to happen. They shall come upon you in their fullness because of the multitude of your sorceries, for the great abundance of your enchantments, because of your wickedness and your idolatry and your you know. See, the New Age isn't anything new, is it? For you've trusted in your wickedness and you have said, no one sees me. That's how it is with the world, isn't it? No one knows what's going on. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you, and you've said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. Therefore, evil shall come upon you, shall not know from where it arises, and trouble shall fall upon you, and you'll not be able to put it off, and desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know. And you can read Revelation chapter 18, but the fall of Babylon comes in one day. It comes suddenly. Revelation 18:8 says, therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will utterly be burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. God's going to entirely do away with Babylon. Stand now, verse 12, with your enchantments and your multitude of your sorceries in which you've labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you will prevail. God's just taunting them. You are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers and the stargazers and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from the things that shall come upon you. They so trusted in all their wisdom and all their people and you know, their sorcerers and everything. God says, let them stand up. Behold, they shall be a stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame, let alone anybody else. It shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit before. It's just going to be destruction. Thus shall they be to you with whom you've labored, your merchants from your youth. That's exactly what it says in the book of Revelation. Babylon, along with all of its merchants that have taken advantage of this world, it's going down. They shall wander each one to his quarter, and notice this, no one shall save you. No one shall save you. So God purposed the destruction of Babylon, and he did it. And what he's done in the past is a picture of what he's going to do in the future. Again, many of these prophecies have a near and a far fulfillment. And anybody here want to bet against the fact that God's going to take this entity called Mystery Babylon down and out? I mean, he's already done it. Again, what God says shall stand. His counsel, no one can reverse it. He's told us that over and over again. And so God's word, you can stake your life on it, and you should stake your life on it, and I hope you have. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But I wanted to close with this thought back from chapter 46, verse 13. I bring my righteousness near. And what he's talking about is justification. God's declaration of a person's innocence, his declaration of them being justified by what he says, not what by anybody else says, which of course is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's his plan. But I bring my righteousness near, it shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger. And he didn't. He came, didn't he? Jesus, his name means God is salvation. He shall save his people, the angel said, from their sins. In fact, he's brought it so close that you can't miss it. You really can't miss it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for making the gospel so simple that even a small child can understand it.
Thank you, Lord, for bringing it so near that we don't really even have to go to great lengths to hear it. Thank you, Lord, for sending your Son into this world to save us from our sins. And Lord, it's our prayer that everyone here understands that, and everyone here has a personal relationship to you. Lord, put your finger on anybody's heart tonight that is not sure of their salvation. Help them to understand, Lord, that if they confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and they believe in their hearts that God has raised him from the dead, that they shall be saved. Lord, we so thank you for your word, that what you've said, you're going to bring to pass. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, Lord. Thank you for the promises that you've given us. Lord, thank you that you've been with Israel from the beginning and you're going to take them all the way out. Thank you, Lord, that you've promised never to leave or forsake us. Help us to remember these things, Lord, and to not forget them. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.